We began last week a study through this gospel, and it's certainly, I believe, appropriate during the Advent season as we remember and consider the birth of Jesus that we would begin a series through one of the gospel accounts of his life and ministry, and to see him set before him, Jesus Christ, that we might behold him as the Savior, as the Lord and King of all things. And we will continue to do that today as we look at verses 9 through 13 of Mark chapter 1. Two events as Jesus opens his earthly ministry, and as Mark gives an account very briefly, I think there are several things that we can observe and learn from these verses of Scripture. Mark chapter 1, I'll go ahead and read verses 9 through 13 for us. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Although these two accounts are very brief, not a whole lot of detail, as we will consider even a little bit later as we compare a little bit between Mark's account and these other synoptic gospel accounts. Very brief, two accounts, but in this, I believe what Mark is wanting us to see as he begins this gospel. Last week we saw the prologue, so to speak, of his gospel as he introduced in verse the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we saw the ministry of John the Baptist as he was introduced last time, and now we will see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enter the scene. And what Mark wants us to see is that he, in fact, is the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Christ, the anointed one who came as a means of our salvation, to deal with sin. That's why the Messiah came, was to deal with sin. And because he has done this, because Jesus is the Messiah, the one who came as the means of our salvation, to deal with our sin, he is worthy of our worship, our love, our obedience, and our trust. And as we see Christ this morning, my prayer for us is that we would worship him, that we would submit to him, that we would love him with all of our heart, that we would obey him and trust him. Well, these two scenes, the scene of Jesus' baptism and the scene of his temptation, are highlighted in these brief verses in Mark's gospel. First, I want us to see the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 through 11. This account of Jesus' baptism is startling on a few levels. First of all, it's startling in its abruptness. This is kind of an abrupt entry into the life and ministry of Jesus. Verse 9 begins with just the simple statement, "In those days," that is the days that John was preaching and all Judea, Jerusalem, were going out to him into the wilderness to receive his baptism, confessing their sins. It was in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. This is not the sort of an introduction to the central figure of Mark's gospel that we would perhaps expect. It's very abrupt. It's just onto the scene enters this man, Jesus, coming from Nazareth in Galilee. But this is consistent with both Mark's style of really just giving us kind of to the point fact of the matter and moving quickly from story to story. In many cases, he gives us the briefest accounts of these events in Jesus' life. And also, this really highlights the nature of Jesus' life and his attitude. When Jesus entered, he wasn't about all of the fanfare. Jesus didn't enter onto the world. I mean, he entered as a baby. He was born as a baby. And then even as he enters as an adult into his earthly ministry, it's not with all of the fanfare. It's, yes, John the Baptist is announcing his arrival. We see in particularly the Gospel of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But here in Mark's account, all we see of Jesus entering here is just that He comes from Nazareth in Galilee. This town, Nazareth of Galilee, really is about as insignificant a town as you can imagine. I mean, you could think of our area here, and I don't want to offend anybody by naming some insignificant town, but what's the smallest, you know, backcountry town in Oregon you can think of? That's it. I mean, Nazareth isn't even included in many historical accounts of that era of history during Jesus' life. It just wasn't a significant place. Nothing of note happened there. It wasn't even didn't even make the history books. It was such a small town. This was the hometown of Mary and Joseph, where Mary had received the message from the angel Gabriel that she would give birth to the Messiah. It was the town in which, as a family, after Jesus' birth returned, after he was born in Bethlehem, and then they fled to Egypt. We're told in the Gospels that they returned to the city of Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. That's where his family was from. That was his hometown. In fact, in John chapter 1, when Philip has met Jesus, and he goes to Nathanael, and he comes with great news. Nathanael, we have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke. In other words, he's saying, we found the Messiah. The promised one is here. And you can imagine Philip's exuberance as he announces this great news. This is what they were expecting. This is what they were looking forward to, was the arrival of the Messiah. But then as he says who this one is, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, it's kind of like, Nathanael says, can anything good come of Nazareth? Philip, I thought you said the Messiah was here. How is it? He's from Nazareth? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, isn't this consistent with the nature of Jesus' humiliation as he entered into human flesh? Didn't enter into a palace. He entered into the family by God's design, of course, into a very humble family from a very humble town. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And so Mark records this entrance of Jesus onto the scene with no grand introduction, no origin story, no even account of his birth as Matthew and Luke record, no genealogy as they also record. This was just kind of another guy, as all of the crowds are going out to see John in the wilderness. It's just Jesus is just kind of part of the crowd. He's really unrecognizable. He's unremarkable in many ways. And so it's this that sets the scene for Jesus to come onto the scene. This is how Mark paints the picture. It's striking in its ordinariness and its abruptness. But then what is the activity that Jesus goes out there to do? Why does he come out in those days from Nazareth in Galilee? And the purpose for which he comes out was simply, as Mark records for us, to be baptized by John in the Jordan. This is where John was baptizing and preaching, and so Jesus comes out, probably with all of the other crowds that were there, and he comes out to be baptized by John in the Jordan. On one hand, this makes sense because, after all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to the wilderness to be baptized. So in that sense, it makes sense for Jesus to go out there. He was from this area. For him to go out to the wilderness to be baptized by John made sense on that hand. But on the other hand, the reason they were going out there to be baptized, as Mark told us, as we saw last week, that it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was that as they were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. So when we think about it that way, it's actually surprising for Jesus to go out there to be baptized. Why would Jesus need to be baptized if this baptism was for the as a means of confessing and repenting of sin? In fact, this is the question John the Baptist himself asked Jesus in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3. John tells him, as Jesus comes to him to receive baptism, John tells him, whoa. I have need to be baptized of you, not me baptizing you. John says, you have it backwards. This is the opposite. You are the one that should be baptizing me. But in that account, Jesus insists that it is right and appropriate for him to be baptized. As he says in that gospel, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was appropriate for Jesus to receive John's baptism. Why is that? Jesus did not receive John's baptism because of his own sin. Jesus did not have sin to confess. Jesus wasn't baptized by John as an acknowledgement, as a sign of his repentance of sin. He had no need for that sort of baptism. Rather, he is baptized by John as an identification with us in our humanity. Jesus understood that he came to bear sin. If you think back to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, a well-known prophecy to us, he came as a substitute. He came to bear the sins of all of those sheep that had gone astray. And so in his baptism, one thing that he is doing in that baptism is he is identifying with us as sinners. He didn't become a sinner, but it's a picture of him bearing the sin that he would one day take to the cross. In fact, it's interesting, I think, to note that later in his ministry, as he is anticipating going to the cross, he refers to that work as a baptism. As his disciples are squabbling about who is going to be the greatest and in his kingdom, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He understands his work on the cross of a substitutionary sacrifice as a sort of baptism. And so why is Jesus baptized here? It's not because of his own sin, but it is as an identification with us as sinners in our need of being not just baptized in water, but to be baptized by the Spirit, to repent of our sins and find forgiveness of those sins. I think it's also probably worth just mentioning that it's stories like these that actually help to prove the inspiration of Scripture. If Mark's gospel was just Mark's ideas, and he was crafting this story, this gospel story, he would not have included something as problematic as, why is Jesus being baptized? That's just confusing. But even having to wrestle with why Jesus comes to be baptized helps us understand this is a book that is written by the Lord himself to us. Jesus' disciples did not come up with this gospel. They did not come up with this story. This is God-inspired. And even accounts like this that kind of cause us to scratch our head a little bit help to, I think, prove that that God is the author of these stories. Because we as humans kind of glaze over these more difficult passages. We wouldn't include something as simple as this. So Jesus comes out, rather, to the wilderness to be baptized by John in the Jordan. I want us to see the announcement that is made in response to his baptism. See in verse 10, "And when he had come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son.'" So far in Mark's account of this story, everything's been fairly straightforward, unremarkable, a stating of facts. But once John has completed baptizing Jesus, all of that changes. And we see a glimpse into the fanfare that we would expect. As the divine identity of Jesus and the heavenly approval of him is announced in spectacular fashion. First, we notice that this is when he came out of the water. I would just add there that I think this demonstrates to us that he was not sprinkled with water. He didn't have water poured on him. He was in the river. He was immersed by John in baptism. He comes up out of the water. And once he comes out of the water, we see Mark add that word that he loves so much, immediately. I mentioned this last time. This is one of Mark's favorite words. In fact, I looked it up this week. I think the word immediately is used 51 times in the New Testament. 41 of those 51 times are in Mark's gospel. Many of them are right in the first chapter of Mark's gospel. He's just immediately moving from one thing to another, very fast-paced. And so it is here that Jesus comes up out of the water, immediately several things happen. First, he sees the heavens being torn open. The word here translated torn open it refers to a violent tearing, a ripping open. In fact, the only other time it's used in the New Testament is later in Mark's gospel, in chapter 15, when he writes that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a violent ripping of the heavens. They're torn open. What does this mean? What is the significance of the heavens being torn open? Perhaps we find a clue in the Old Testament prophecy actually read for us earlier from Isaiah 64, verse 1. As Isaiah is praying in that context, what does he pray for? He prays that God would rend the heavens. He would tear open the heavens and come down. Isaiah's prayer in response to the sin of the people was for God to enter in and act. He was already acknowledging that God was acting in judgment. But he prayed for God to act in faithfulness toward his people, in bringing salvation. And even here, I believe that we are meant to understand, as we call those images from the Old Testament to our minds, that this here, Jesus' arrival on the scene, is the beginning of this entering in, this breaking in, this rending of the heavens, for God to come and act to bring salvation for his people. Now that is a process that God is taking a long time to accomplish. This was just the beginning. We still have not experienced the culmination of God's entering in and bringing full and final consummation of his salvation of his people yet. But in this moment, as Jesus is baptized, God is giving testimony to the fact that this is the one who has come, that this is the moment that the heavens are being rent open, and I have entered into humanity in order to save. So the heavens are torn apart. Jesus also sees the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. The Spirit is not a dove, but he descends on him in the form of a dove. This signifies the coming on to Jesus and empowering by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus lived in the power of the Spirit during his earthly life. Yes, Jesus himself was the Son of God. But how was Jesus able to live a perfect life in obedience to the Father? It was because he lived in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him and empowered him to live obedient and submissive to the will of his Father. Again, we can look to the book of Isaiah and see that this sort of interaction between the Messiah and the Spirit of God was to be expected. In Isaiah 42, one of those passages about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, that whose ultimate fulfillment was in Christ himself. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." And so it is here, God putting his Spirit upon his chosen one, his Messiah, the anointed one. But then also a voice comes down from heaven. The scene climaxes not by what is seen, the heavens being ripped open and the Spirit of God descending like a dove, but the story climaxes in what is spoken by God the Father. And what is spoken here is simply this: "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Obviously, this is the voice of the Father speaking to the Son of God, along with the Spirit of God. It's one of these passages that includes in one place the three persons of the triune Godhead, all in one place, for the purpose of announcing here that Jesus has come out into the wilderness from Nazareth in Galilee. This one is, in fact, the Son of God. God the Father is putting his stamp of approval. He is clearly identifying this man that came from this small, insignificant town, Nazareth in Galilee. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, not to be overly technical, but grammatically speaking, the word "you," in fact, in the Greek language that the New Testament is written, words can be moved around a lot. We don't have the same word order. But in this case, the word "you" is up front in the sentence. It's emphatic. The attention is all on you, Christ, you. And he receives all of the glory and the focus and the attention. Again, let me just refer back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of this servant, "Whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." There's a delight in the heart of the Father for his Son. He puts his Spirit upon him for the task that he has for him to accomplish. This is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. This is not a moment where Jesus becomes the Son of God. Some would understand this to be Jesus was just an ordinary man, and in this moment, God comes upon him and kind of turns him into the Messiah. Just like either, you know, you or I, we're just going about our life and we go out to the wilderness one day to be baptized by John, and all of a sudden God comes upon us and we become the Messiah, and the trajectory of our life is changed from that moment on. That's not what was happening with Jesus here. Jesus was the Messiah from the very moment that he was conceived by the Spirit of God in Mary's womb. This was not an act of adoption by the Father of Jesus as his Son. This was a declaration by God of his identity as God the Son, as the Messiah. Just as we saw last week, and I kind of noted toward the end, through Mark's gospel, we are going to be confronted with Jesus' identity. We're going to have to acknowledge who he is. We see here from the mouth of God the Father, he is the Son of God. As the Messiah, God is pleased in him. He delights in him. And so our responsibility before this one, even as we will begin to see Jesus himself speaking, and we'll begin hearing what he has to say, what he has to command, what he has to demand of his followers, we need to understand who it is that's making these demands. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we begin to hear him speaking and teaching, we must respond to him as we ought to as the Son of God by listening, hearing him, submitting ourselves to him, and obeying him. The baptism of Jesus serves as an announcement, and a divine announcement of his person and his authority. But then also, let's look at the temptation of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. It's another instance where Mark's style of moving quickly to the next event really grabs our attention. We might want to just sit for a moment and bask in the glory of this scene of the heavens being opened and the dove coming down and the voice from heaven announcing who Jesus is, and just kind of sit there and enjoy it and pause and even worship and wonder at all of that. Mark doesn't allow us to do that. He immediately moves us on to the next scene in verse 12. It's quite easy to see when we study these two events, one right after the other, the contrast between the unwavering approval of the Father in the account of his baptism and the evil temptations of Satan during the time of his temptation. There's a conflict raging between these two. There's a conflict, a cosmic conflict that is at work between the Lord of heaven, God himself, and the Lord of this world, the adversary, Satan. What do we see from Jesus' temptation here? Well, first of all, I want us to see that it is Spirit-directed. His going out to be tempted was directed by the Spirit of God. How does he get from being with John into contact with Satan? It is because the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. It wasn't an accident that Jesus ended up out in another part of the wilderness, where he would face one of the most difficult experiences of his earthly life. It didn't just happen. It was ordained by God. It was led by the Spirit. He was driven out. It's another very strong word. He was compelled to go out. It's the same idea as we see back in the garden when Adam, when he sins, is driven out of the garden. He's cast out from the presence of God. Or we might think of it in the same way that the scapegoat in the camp of Israel has the sins of the people imputed to him, and then he is driven out into the wilderness. Do you see some echoes that are happening here in Jesus' life? This is what it meant for Jesus to live empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon him. He receives this approval from the Father, and the first thing the Spirit does, as Mark records it, is drives him out into the wilderness. This was not an unplanned detour in his life. This was according to the will of God. It was an essential part of what he came to do. And because he is living his life in complete submission to the will of the Father, he is driven out into the scene of temptation. I think it's worth remembering and reminding ourselves of this same sort of experience as we feel it in our own lives. Just as Jesus went from the high of his baptism and everything that happened there to then the low of being driven out into the wilderness. Don't we often feel that in our own experience? Having a great moment of spiritual victory, maybe a great season of Bible study and prayer. And it seems like immediately we do a 180 and we're in trouble. It seems that God is absent from us. It seems like we can't get access to him. No greater person than Jesus himself experienced the same sort of thing as he is baptized and then immediately driven out into the wilderness. Not only was this temptation spirit-directed, it was also solitary. Twice in this section, we're told that he's driven out into the wilderness. The end of verse 12, beginning of verse 13, he was driven into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Since Jesus was already in the wilderness, that's where John was baptizing, was out in the wilderness, it seems as though Jesus is driven into an even more desolate area of the wilderness. This was an area where the people weren't. He was alone, likely a more rugged area. The nature of his seclusion is only heightened as we see that he was alone there for 40 days. For 40 days he is in solitude. He's not only alone, we learn from Matthew's account that these 40 days were a period of fasting. So not only was he without any company, human company, but he was without food. He was fasting. It was a period of hunger. This period of 40 days is significant in Scripture. 40 is often used as a period, whether it's 40 days or 40 years, often in connection with testing or judgment. The rains of the flood fell for 40 days. The children of Israel were in the wilderness 40 years as a result of their rebellion against God, their unbelief. Moses was on a mountain with God as he received the law for 40 days. We could go on and on. 40 is significant. And so Jesus here takes upon himself this period of 40 days by which he will be tested. And he is alone. He's not actually alone. I should clarify that. Mark notes for us that he was with the wild animals. As if that's any better. Not only are you alone, you're hungry, but you're out there with the wild animals. I think this is just, part of this is just to kind of more fully paint the picture. He is alone. He's actually in danger. But I think it also just highlights for us as we see him in the wilderness, alone with the wild animals, it sets the scene for what is happening. He is on Satan's turf out here. He's in a state of danger. He's in a state of, you might say, abandonment. I mean, he just received the approval of God at his baptism. Now he's out alone, in danger. And then this account of the scene is actually kind of reversed from the experience of Adam in the garden. Do you see that? Adam in the garden, it was a paradise into which Satan entered entered into it from outside. The garden where Adam and Eve dwelled was God's domain, and Satan entered into it. Now here Jesus, the second Adam, enters the domain of Satan in order to defeat Satan on his own turf. Which leads us then to see that during this period of temptation, Jesus was satanically opposed. Middle of verse 13, we see that. He was there for 40 days being tempted by Satan. This wasn't just a nice getaway in the wilderness after the success of the baptism. It was anything but that. It was a period of being tempted and tested by the adversary. He was being enticed to sin. We won't look at the other synoptic accounts. No doubt you're familiar with them. It's not clear whether the temptation occurred during the whole 40 days, or we kind of get the sense in Matthew's gospel that he fasts for 40 days, and it's after those 40 days that Satan tempts him. But according to those synoptic accounts, the content of the temptation was Satan enticing Jesus to live outside of submission to the will of the Father, to act independently of the Spirit in order to feed himself, in order to receive from Satan the kingdoms of the world, in order to put God to the test by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Each of those was an attempt by Satan to nullify the work of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus was intensely, I mean, you and I experience temptation, do we not? Often our temptation is, we don't even need an adversary tempting us. Our own flesh tempts us. But here Jesus, who had no flesh to tempt him, had the temptation of Satan himself unleashed on him. And what was the outcome? We don't actually know from Mark's account. We know, because we have the other synoptic accounts, that as Luke records, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We know from the other accounts that Jesus was victorious over Satan. He did not give in. He did not yield to his temptations to sin. But I think Mark does give us a clue here, as he mentions at the end of verse 13 that the angels were ministering to him. What's the purpose for him including that little note at the end of his account? I believe this is evidence that Jesus was victorious over Satan. It was kind of, again, this was another way of God announcing his approval on Jesus. Back in verses 10 and 11, it was the opening up of the heavens and the Spirit coming down and his announcement from heaven of his of the identity and his pleasure in his Son. In verse 13, it's the approval of the Father is the angels who were sent to minister to him, likely to provide him food, protection from the wild animals. In contrast to Adam's failure to resist temptation, his sin, where the angels were sent to cast him out of the garden, the result of Jesus' victory over Satan here in his temptations is help from the angels. Jesus was successful in overcoming the temptations of Satan. As we turn our attention, as we will in a moment, to the Lord's table, I want to remind us of what Jesus' experience means, what his experience of temptation means for us. His victory over Satan in this occasion sets him up then to be the one that can, in fact, as he was offered in our place and then ultimately rose again from the dead, to decisively defeat Satan's power, not only in the life of Jesus, but in the life of all of God's people. You see, Jesus lived his life in our place. He didn't just die in our place. He lived his life in our place. This is part of the reason why he was baptized, as that identification with us. And as we see him being tempted, we are able to believe the words of the writer of Hebrews, who writes these words of encouragement to us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning, are you in a time of need? Do you feel your weakness? Do you feel the temptations to sin? Has this week been one of particular temptation? Know that if you are in Christ, you have a high priest interceding for you who understands. He has been tempted in all points as you are. And he calls us, he encourages us to draw near to the throne of grace. In our time of need, we cry out to a Savior who understands and who knows us. He knows what we're going through and is able to help as he has provided salvation through his blood. And as we come to the table, Jesus calls us to approach the table, to receive from him the bread and the cup as a sign of his presence with us, as a sign of his gracious understanding of our circumstances, as a means of grace to us to experience strength as we battle against sin every day. As we come to the table and receive the bread and the cup, we then go out into a world full of sin and temptation, knowing that Christ is already overcome, and it's in him that we have the ability to resist temptations and be kept from sin. So as we come, receive these elements as a means of God's grace to us through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the words of the Gospel of Mark as we have studied them this morning. As we have seen Jesus, may we behold him, see him in all his glory as the Father announced to him, both with the sending of the Spirit upon him and the words of affirmation. And then as we see Jesus in the wilderness, resisting the temptation of Satan. Lord, may we see in him the only one who is able to save us. He is the promised Messiah. My prayer for us is that we would see him for who he is and then trust him and obey him and worship him. We're thankful for these reminders. We're thankful for the reminder of the table in which we will remember his work on the cross on our behalf. May we live this week enabled by your Holy Spirit, that we might put away sin and live a life that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.